Morning. This is the fourth lesson of our series on the fear of God, and we're going to cover chapter one this morning of the objects of and reasons for fear. And this is it's not a long chapter, it's really just a few pages, but I counted somewhere around 60 different scripture references within this chapter. So there's a great deal of material inside those verses, and we're not going to look at all of them today. But I would encourage you as you read this book to not simply glance over the verses that are cited, because they are helpful. They are very helpful. It's one thing to passively in your mind think, yes, I know Bunyan's going to say this about this verse, and you have a sort of a familiarity with the verse, but to actually pause and read what he's trying to say can be very, very helpful to absorb the strength of the points that he's making. So don't be so quick to just assume you are familiar with all the words that he's referring to without having the strength behind them. So housekeeping details. I'm still waiting on a couple copies of the book. They have not arrived yet. Slow shipments. In fact, it's kind of odd. I ordered something from Amazon the other day and didn't realize that it was being sent from China. And it arrived quicker than some of the books that I purchased from U.S. suppliers. So remarkable how those things are different. So there is, we've updated the PDF version that is on the church's website. So the one that I had pointed everyone to earlier came from somebody, Chapel Library or something. I don't know who they are. But Logan created the Kindle edition, and then I had him take the Kindle edition and create a PDF to mirror that. And so that's what's being hosted on our site now. So there's a Kindle edition. If you want that, it's free. I sent some mail to everyone so they could have a link to it. And there's a current PDF that's nicely typeset, also available on the website. So we're going to keep those two things there permanently. And the audio series that Al Martin gave back in the early 70s, we've also have a link ready for people to be able to, if you want to investigate. I think there are 12 or 16 sermons that he gave on this topic. So if you wanted to listen to more of Al Martin's preaching, the link should be there on the website as well. So I hope everybody's got a copy of the book in one form or another and can follow along with us. So there's something strange about the opening line of this book. Bunyan writes, "This exhortation is not found here in the text, but in several other places of Scripture," and on and on and on. And it struck me as odd that Bunyan, the first word in his book was a pronoun, which you would think could have an antecedent pointing somewhere. And if you don't know what he's referring to, it could be a little difficult to figure out which exhortation he has in mind. And so in this, in our editions, the ones were provided for people, we list the scripture references, and they're located also in his collected works. But I noticed that on the web, not everybody has these opening scripture references of his, so they're probably not completely sure which exhortation he's referring to. So Bunyan lists Psalm 128, verse 1, "Blessed is everyone who fears the Lord, who walks in his ways." And the opening of Revelation 14:7, "Fear God." Then within the opening paragraph of the fear of God, he also cites Ecclesiastes 12:13. "Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all." And 1 Peter 2:17, which I think in many editions actually says 1:17, says, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the king. So, a couple of remarks about these verses that I hope will catch your attention. Bunyan is putting forth an idea that the fear of God is absolutely important and essential to the Christian life. And these four passages mentioned here put the fear of God not as a small portion of what should be reflected within the individual believer, but something that's central to the very essence of being a believer. And so the whole, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. What is it that our takeaway should be for walking before God? Well, fear God and keep His commandments. This is the conclusion of the whole of life. And Peter, in his terse summary, honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, love the king. So this idea of the fear of God being a central or controlling directive for Christians is an important idea to have firmly established in your mind of what Bunyan is trying to convince us of. So the book is laid out in a helpful way in that the first chapter is dedicated to understanding who is this God that we should fear. You know, when we're told to fear God, we need to really understand what does fear mean, right? I mean, that's the first thing. And then second, who's this God that we should be thinking of in a fearful way? And last week we looked at about a dozen and a half different working definitions of fear. And the one idea that you should make sure is not in your head, and I think Al Martin described it as a trite phrase, and that is some form of simply reverential awe, that we don't want to describe the fear of God as just reverential awe, which I don't find to be a very helpful phrase at all. But trite may have been the word he used. It's certainly a helpful word in this discussion. So we're going to look at the nature of God this morning, so we can understand a bit more about who it is, the object for our fear. So, you know, this all seems, I'm sure what I'm about to read all seems like something that is so patently self-evident so as to not even need discussion. But I'm afraid that it does need discussion, because we need to review this material with fresh eyes so that we're not reading it with the same familiarities that we think about in times past. So if this book doesn't jar you a bit, especially this chapter as to the nature of God, then you're really not paying very close attention to the scripture references in place. And so rather than just assuming that, yeah, I know God's great and He's vast, yeah, we got that, stop for a minute and let the weight of these references hit you so that you can fully appreciate just how big and vast God is. And one of the points Bunyan seems to latch on to early in this book is that this is the one true and living God. He is the one who has created everything that exists. And He upholds all things simply by the word of His power. So think about that for a minute. God, yes, is the maker of all things. He creates all things. But He creates all things from nothing. And I'll draw your attention back to Acts, probably around chapter 17 or so, when Paul is arguing with the Greeks. And he describes this great God, the unknown God that they're worshiping, as the one who's made all things, in whom we have life and breath. So God being a creator, and that He created all things from nothing, is such an important doctrine that we shouldn't exclude it from our consideration this morning. And we need to remember, for all things, including your soul, God made from nothing. because he is unique, he therefore cannot be approached or apprehended as something that is common. So God is unique, and because of that, he's not unique in the way you're unique, right? I mean, people like to say each one of us are unique, right? We're unique in a common sort of way, aren't we? Yeah. But God is unique in a unique way, isn't he? Right. So when we think about the uniqueness of God, we have to think in categories other than how we would describe or differentiate things that are common to us, part of the created order. So these distinctions that God is the creator of all things and the sustainer of all things, he upholds all things, set him apart. Now, that phrase of setting him apart should also trigger in your mind something different. And that is the word holiness, right? That's one of the meanings of the word holiness, is to set something apart, to separate it from the common usage to something that is entirely within a different category. So God is distinct in that he is set apart from all of creation. He created all things from nothing. Everything that exists exists because God brought it into existence, which also means everything had a beginning, but not God himself. Everything had a beginning. So a being such as this must be greater than any created being, and a being such as this must be greater than all created beings combined. So it's not as if God somehow becomes smaller because of the vastness of his creation, right? There's no reducing effect to the importance or the singular difference of God because of the vastness or the greatness of his creation. God is still vast and transcendent and different and uncreated. He's holy. He's set apart. He's distinguished from all other aspects of creation. He is utterly, completely, and intrinsically different. So I'm going to read a section of the Westminster Confession, and there are a few phrases I want to draw your attention to. I'll emphasize as we read it. This comes from chapter 2 in section 2. It reads, God has all life, glory, goodness, blessedness in and of himself, and is alone and unto himself all sufficient, not standing in any need of any creatures which he has made, nor deriving any glory from them, but only manifesting his own glory in, by, unto, and upon them. So this separates God. It's not deriving things from us, right? We're the conduit of glory that God manifests because it's seen through us. He is alone the fountain of all being, of whom, through whom, and to whom are all things, and has most sovereign dominion over them, to do by them, for them, or upon them, whatsoever himself pleases. In his sight all things are open and manifest. That's a key phrase I want you to think about. In his sight all things are open and manifest. His knowledge is infinite, infallible, and independent upon the creature, so as nothing is to him contingent or uncertain. He is most holy in all his counsels, in all his works, and in all his commands. To him is due from angels and men and every other creature whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. And given the basic outline of this chapter, I can't help but wonder if Bunyan doesn't have this paragraph in mind as a controlling way of organizing his thoughts for the objects of and reasons for fear. In his sight, all things are open and manifest. He is most holy in all his counsels and all his works and in all his commands. And then everything that he has created is obligated to perform whatsoever worship, service, or obedience he is pleased to require of them. Now that's somebody who is altogether different than ourselves. So Bunyan sort of he fixes his understanding on the greatness of God by describing him as, "This is he that fills heaven and earth, and is everywhere present with the children of men, beholding the evil and the good, for he has set his eyes upon all their ways." And this reminds me of this phrase, "In his sight all things are open and manifest." Bunyan sees and understands that God is the one who at all times is everywhere present with the children of men, beholding the evil and the good. You see, there's no place to hide when you have a God that's utterly different than all of creation, is there? You know, at least in Middle Earth, Sauron could only see so far, right? Yeah? But that's not the case. God is not just some sort of all-seeing eye. He comprehends and he understands. That was one of the great deficiencies of Sauron, wasn't it? He had no idea what was going on. He could see lots of things, but he couldn't understand what was actually happening. He couldn't see something small right before his eyes. And yet, this is the antithesis of Sauron is sort of just a local tyrant. What Bunyan's describing is God is altogether different. Not only does he see, but he understands and he beholds everything before him at all times simultaneously. I mean, even the word simultaneously doesn't make sense in the sentence, does it? It's God is different. He's not bound by time. So there are three words that I think are helpful in thinking about this summary of the difference or the distinctions of God, and that is his omniscience, that God is omnipresent, and God is omnipotent. And those are three very good words, they're not used very often, but three very good words to help us remember the differences and the stark contrast between God and ourselves. He is omniscient, omnipresent, and he is omnipotent. Now, because God commands such respect and adoration for his otherness, right, we approach him with our highest regard, and that is fear. Fear is the controlling characteristic that describes our approach to God. And I think Bunyan's right. I don't think there's another word that fits as well as fear does. Now, this may strike you as very odd in today's language to think of the controlling, the overarching way, the word that we would use to describe our approach to God would be that of fear. Bunyan, in fact, sees this word as, if you would imagine, a grand canopy that describes our relationship with God. Everything from within our relationship is governed by fear. He describes it as our highest duty. In fact, I think he says it's the duty that seasons all other duties, or that salts all other duties. I don't remember how he put it exactly. But fear is sort of the mother duty. It's the duty above all duties. The way, if you want to describe how we worship God, well, we have a fearful worship of God. If you want to describe the love that we have for God, well, it's a fearful love of God. If you want to describe our fellowship with God, it's a fearful fellowship with God. So there's this idea that God is the one who fills heaven and earth, that he's everywhere present with the children of men, beholding the evil and the good. He has set his eye upon all their ways. God is not passively interested in your life. He's actively beholding every aspect of what it is that you say, think, and do at all times. One of the ways that Bunyan summarizes, or he sees as a scripture that summarizes this canopy, this overarching relationship, comes from Hebrews 12, 28 and 29. "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. That's a helpful verse. It really does describe quite a bit, and something that allows us to latch on to some characteristics of God and our relationship. And I want to read an extended section from John Owen, his comments on this passage, and we'll go into some detail about them. So, unfortunately, as with many things that Owen writes, it's all very good, but not until the fourth reading. So just bear with me. If it's a little hard to follow, we'll break it apart, because it is helpful. The sense of the words coming from Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, in this place may be learned best from what they are opposed unto. For they are prescribed as contrary unto some such defects and faults in divine worship as from which we ought to be deterred by the consideration of the holiness and the severity of God. So he wants to show us not so much what the words mean, but give us a contrast to help us understand that there maybe is a different way to look at this. He says, we ought to be deterred by the consideration of the holiness and severity of God as is manifest from the addition of it in the next words. So, commenting on verse 28, to best understand how fear should be thought of, look at verse 29. For our God is a consuming fire. Now, these vices from which we ought to be deterred from this consideration are the want of the due sense of the majesty and glory of God with whom we have to do. For whereas he had provided against this evil, approaching God in a non-reverential, non-fearful way, under the Old Testament by the dread and terror which were engenerated in the people by the giving of the law, by many severe interdictions of their approach unto pledges of his presence among them, and the prescription of outward ceremonies and all their accesses unto him. All these things now being removed, yet a deep spiritual sense of his holiness and greatness ought to be retained in the mind of all that draw nigh unto him in worship. So, let me summarize what he's getting at. This idea of having a due sense of the majesty and the glory of God with whom we have to do. So how did God combat the tendency of people to treat him in a flippant manner in the Old Testament? Well, as we read the account, as for instance, of the giving of the law, we see that the people were filled with dread, weren't they? They were afraid, and they were told that God, the picture is thunder and of lightnings, and the people just cowered in terror. And there was a rule given that anyone, man or beast, that should what? Just even so much as touch the mountain should be killed. Well, you would imagine if there, I mean, you guys have been through some big thunderstorms in your life. You've seen what thunder and lightning can do to make a person reflect on the meaning of life, right? The tornado comes. Imagine being assembled for worship, and what you face is a mountain shrouded in a glorious smoke with thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes, and a warning with the priests who all perhaps had javelins or something, saying, don't walk near this mountain, don't touch it, because we're going to have to kill you if you do. Well, God was building within the people not only a visceral reminder of how holy he was, but a visceral reminder of the dangers of approaching him, right? I mean, he was shrouding himself with glory, saying, this is who I am. I am a dangerous being. Fear me. Right? And so he gives some palpable expressions to understand that. And what Owen is telling us is, that ceremonial giving of the law is gone. God has already given his law, but he recorded the incident for us to remember that our God is a consuming fire. We don't look back at the Old Testament and say, well, you know, for them, that was they should have been afraid, right? That was the Old Testament, and that's what the Old Testament was about, was, you know, about being afraid of God or laws. And, you know, we're in the New Testament where it's all about love. Well, the New Testament also says our God is a consuming fire, and that's a reference to pointing back to the giving of the law. So this idea that in the New Testament we're somehow liberated from the idea that God is a dreadful God, it's just not true. And the New Testament writers point us back to the Old Testament to remind us of just who God is. The second help that Owen cites is a want of a due sense of our own vileness and our infinite distance from Him in nature and condition, which is always required in us. So one of the temptations we face in the Christian life is thinking ourselves to be more important than we really are, right? We think of ourselves in an elevated sort of way, or we give ourselves some level of importance. And what the writer of Hebrews is saying, and what Owen is saying, is no, what you really need is to remember that you're a vile creature. And you're not this big. And you're never going to be bigger than that. God is the creator of all things. He is the upholder of all things. None of that changes in your life. Remember that you are a vile sinner. Okay? And the third thing is that carnal boldness in a customary performance of sacred duties under neglect of endeavoring the exercise of all grace in them, which God abhors. So this idea of boldly rushing forth to laying claim or to lay hold of something because we're just sure it's ours and that we're on friendly terms is a dangerous proposition. And what we're trying to describe here is to latch within our minds the idea that God is great and nothing has changed. Nothing has ever changed about the greatness of God, the vileness of man, and our relationship to Him. Now, what I want to caution you against is jumping to conclusions that this is the only way that fear is used in the Bible. It's not. That's why we're studying the whole book. There's a lot of other things in the Bible about fear. But this week, the topic is the object of fear and God's transcendence. All right, so the idea behind this description of Hebrews, right, is God is great, we are not. We should serve Him with fear, with a healthy remembrance that God is a consuming fire. So when we leave this class and start worship over there, one of the thoughts that should come to our mind is to be reminded that God is a consuming fire. Now, we can be grateful that there's reconciliation, certainly, that Jesus Christ has done these things, but at no point are we to carnally barge in thinking so highly of ourselves that we can approach God in a flippant manner. It's just not true. We may serve God, but we may only serve Him as He has prescribed for us a way to do that. So we're going to briefly look through, we've got about 15 minutes left. We're going to run through a number of these verses. I want to bring your attention to that help define the fear of God for us. Two references in Genesis, and to my knowledge, it's the only place where God's name is specifically used this way. But we see Jacob in his encounter with Laban in Genesis 31 and then in Genesis 21 as well, where he describes the God he worships. Unless the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac had been with me. And he goes on. But you see what he's done is he's describing the God of my father, the God of Abraham, and the fear of Isaac. He stops to think of who God is, and he says, unless the fear of Isaac had been with me. That's an interesting way of describing God's name, isn't it? You know, so if someone were to ask you, which God do you serve? Which actually wouldn't be a strange question, in today's society, right? I mean, it's something you might actually encounter. You might not have a few years here or there, but you might actually get something like that. How would you describe the God you serve? You could say, well, yes, I serve a consuming fire. I serve the fear of Abraham. I'm sure they would shake their head and have no idea what you're talking about. But certainly, within this context, they did. God describes himself with many different names in the Bible. And the reason these two passages are important is it's a revelation that God gives us about his name, which reveals something about his character. His name is fear. His name is dread. That's how he has chosen, under the inspiration of the Spirit, to reveal himself to us. God may well be called the fear of his people, not only because they have, by his grace, made him the object of their fear, but because of the dread and the terrible majesty that is in him. We see a couple verses here in Nehemiah where he says, "And I said, I pray, Lord God of heaven, O great and awesome God, you who keep your covenant and your mercy." So these words, great and awesome, very important. Awe being a terribly descriptive word that's important. And Will, do you remember what awe doesn't mean? Yeah, so you're not going to find on the internet a good example of the word awe. But what Nehemiah is saying is that God is great, which means he can inspire with dread or strike fear into, or by the influence of fear. So Nehemiah is not using these verses or using these words in a way that we use these words. He's describing the God who can inspire dread within individuals. And there are a number of references here where he uses, again in Nehemiah 9, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God who keeps covenant to mercy. Job uses the same type of language, describing that he comes from the north as golden splendor, and with God is awesome majesty. Isaiah 8, in a very, very helpful way, I really appreciate this set, these two verses here. The Lord of hosts, him shall you hallow, let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Yeah. It's pretty interesting, isn't it? Given as a promise that God is giving to Isaiah. Let God be your dread. Let him be the one that you fear. And I think for today's people, for us, this is an interesting way of thinking about our relationship with God. That we should be actively praying that God would be a real dread to each of us. God's presence is also quite a fearful thing. His presence is dreadful, and that not only in his presence in general, or in his presence in general, but his special, yea, his most comfortable and joyous presence is still a fearful thing. When God comes to bring a soul news of mercy and salvation, even that visit, that presence of God, is fearful. So, lest you jump to the conclusion that God is indeed fearful when he's doing something that should frighten people, maybe to straighten them up, maybe like the giving of the law, the children of Israel, after all, were disobedient. They sort of deserve to be frightened a bit. Well, Bunyan's point that he's making is no, that God is also quite the fearful God when God is bringing mercy to his people. So man crumbles to dust at the presence of God, though he shows himself to us in robes of his salvation. God brings salvation and gifts to his people, and they crumble to dust. And you think, well, I really don't know all about that. I mean, is there any references to this? Well, let's look at, we won't read the whole account here, but remember when Jacob was fleeing and he was about to meet his brother, and he and his brother had some unsettled debts, and he realized he's about to get killed, right? So what does he do? He divides up everything and starts sending them out in waves, and then he settles down for the night, right? And he puts his head down and he has this vision of the ladder and such. So And he has this encounter with God, and he describes this salvation of God coming to meet him and care for him. And he says, surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. You know, it's amazing, isn't it? To imagine being awakened from having the presence of God being near you. And he says, look, I'm afraid. I've just encountered God, and I'm afraid. Now, mind you, it was fear that was driving him before. It was fear of his brother, Esau. And here, it's been replaced by a different fear, a fear of God himself. Daniel has this encounter in mind, and suddenly, one having the likeness of the sons of men touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke, saying to him who stood before me, my Lord, because of the vision, my sorrows have overwhelmed me, and I have retained no strength. For how can this servant of my Lord talk with you, my Lord? And as for me, no strength remains in me now, nor is there any breath left in me. Can you imagine an encounter with God, meeting him, and being left breathless, being left with a sense that there's really nothing that you can do to regain your composure or your strength. So you might think, well, yeah, again, but that's all Old Testament stuff. But that's not Old Testament stuff. I'm going to give you three other verses. One is from the Old Testament. When an angel comes to visit Manoah and his wife, and the offering is made. They go off and bring back a kid, I believe, and offer it. And this angel's with them. And Manoah, who doesn't appear to be the brightest berry in the bush, you know, he says, we've just had this encounter with God. And his first reaction after seeing this manifestation of God and the sacrifice, he is so overwhelmed, he says, we're going to die. And his wife has to settle him down a little bit and says, you know, if God were going to kill you, he wouldn't have taken your offering and your sacrifice. But imagine, this is the encounter. I'm going to die. That's it. How about Matthew 28, when the angel comes as the women after Jesus has died, and they see this angel. Now, especially around Easter or Christmas time, there is a real tendency to see angels, and they all tend to be petite women, I'd say about 5'2", more like waifs, you know, with wingspan of what? Maybe a good solid 6 feet? I mean, they definitely have reach. And you have to wonder, why would anyone be afraid of something like this? And I've never looked at each and every instance in the Bible, but I bet you it's pretty close to each and every instance that when angels come, people get afraid. We see in Mark's encountering, on entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side. They were alarmed, and he said, no, do not be alarmed. You see Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified. He's risen. It's not here. See the place where they laid him. I just picked these two, but there are other encounters as well of people who met angels. Angels. They didn't meet God, they met angels. And they were absolutely terrified. Now this was one of God's ambassadors, sending good news to his people. And when his people receive the good news, they're left speechless. I'm not going to read this whole section, but in Hosea 3, running out of time, it's a very short chapter, but this is the chapter that says, when the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman who is loved by a lover and is committing adultery, just like the love of the Lord for the children of Israel, who took to other gods and loved the raisin cakes of the pagans. That's a wonderful phrase. They just love the raisin cakes of the pagans. I think people have such low expectations. You know, I'm really kind of interested in your God. Do you have raisin cakes? Well, it's a done deal for me. But when we see God's response to this is afterwards, the children of Israel shall return and seek the Lord their God and David their king. They shall fear the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. This is the mark of the goodness of God in their life, that they will come to fear His goodness to them. Jeremiah 33, which is, I'm sure, a chapter that many people have heard cited sections, but I wonder if this section would make the top 10 list of Jeremiah 33 quotes. "Then it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and honor before all nations of the earth, who shall hear all the good that I do to them. They shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and all the prosperity that I provide for it." You see, the idea of God dispensing or bestowing goodness to His people will cause folks to tremble. To tremble. This is the God we serve. There are other references. We're not going to look at all of them, but I'm going to bring this to a close here. I wish we had time to look at each verse, but we're about out, so I'll quickly summarize these things. The last section I want to draw to your attention is that of worship. That worship is a fearful thing. Bunyan writes, "Above all things, God is jealous of His worship and service. In all the Ten Commandments, He tells us nothing of His being a jealous God, but in the second, which respects His worship." So, why is it that God should be feared in His worship? Well, it's the worship of Him. He's also present in His worship. He's not removed from it. It's not pro forma worship. He's jealous of all of His worship and service, as exemplified in the commandment, and because of the judgments He executes upon men for their want of godly fear. The testimony, direct your attention to chapter 21, section 2 of the Reformed Presbyterian Testimony, reminds us that we have a principle of how we should worship God, and that is we should do so only by the ways He has prescribed. We should lack nothing, we should perform all things. Four references for you to be reminded about the seriousness of worship in Leviticus 10, verses 1 through 3. We have Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, who are in the inaugural worship of God with this new ceremonial system in place. And they are, as priests, instructed to light this fire before the Lord, and they offered strange fire before God. This is the inaugural act of worship for the nation of Israel coming together as a people. And what is it that, what happens? God kills them on the spot. They drop dead because they offered profane fire. And He tells Aaron, "Be quiet. You're not even allowed to mourn. Get these bodies out of the way and get two more in here to replace them." 1 Samuel 2:12 through 16, "The sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, profaned the worship of God and caused distress among the people in their worship of Him, and God promised that both of them would die in the same day." As David's moving the ark in 1 Chronicles 13, we see the account of Uzzah, who looks to do nothing but something noble and hold out His hand to steady the ark so that it didn't hit the ground. And God strikes him dead on the spot. Uzzah was not clean. They weren't even hauling the ark the way they were supposed to be. Should have had some Kohathites with it on poles. It wasn't supposed to be transported on a cart. How about in Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira, as they lie about what they had done, we see that they are struck dead, and the fear of God grows among the people of God. So there, those are all references which I hope you have. I hope you're familiar with. They can be very helpful. We're running out of time here, so we're not going to read those. But open it up for a time of questions. Any questions? Any thoughts? Does this strike you as odd? Is this provocative, Vicki?
God's graciousness and kindness to teach us His fear, that there shouldn't be any doubt in our mind that we can approach God any other way than through the way He has prescribed, and to show our great need for Christ.
That's an excellent point. Most of the world is shrouded in darkness, and God has given us His Word to help us understand what to do. It's a gracious thing. That's right. Yes.
Other kinds of fear, things that are not legitimate.
That's right. One of the we are liberated is one of the passages I mentioned in the sermon a few weeks ago was God in His graciousness telling us, I'm the one you're going to serve, I'm the one you're going to fear, and I'm the one you're going to swear by. Yes. It's a good point. Any other thoughts?
Okay. If the fear of God is hard to accept sometimes because we tend to think we deserve or expect mercy in the sense of we just feel entitled, so we don't even dread God because we just He's entitled to give us. He's never entitled to judge us.
I think there are many assumptions. I think you're on to something there that, yes, familiarity with God's patience and goodness often leads to a failure to comprehend that He is a great and terrible consuming fire. That's a very good point. All right, let's pray.